join me, if you would, in Acts chapter 2, because today is the day that the church celebrates Pentecost. It is a day that marks the very beginning of the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ, brought on by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the coming Messiah was prophesied throughout the entire Old Testament, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We get the first mention of one who would come and defeat the serpent. He was referred to as the seed of the woman. And then all the way at the other end of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3, God says that the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. Prophesied thousands of years apart, and yet it would still be over 400 years before the Messiah would arrive in Jerusalem after that last prophecy. But Jesus, just before his ascension into heaven, foretold to his disciples that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them in power, and they would wait less than 8 days for that time to come. Passover had just been celebrated there in Jerusalem. Passover marked their freedom from slavery, the freedom of the Jews leaving Egypt and no longer being slaves under Pharaoh. At Passover, a lamb was slain. Its blood was placed on the doorpost and on the upper beam of the doors of their homes. And the blood saved them from judgment, from death that struck throughout Egypt. Egypt, a symbol of the world, was judged. But those who trusted in the death of the lamb and in its blood were saved. Yeast was removed from their homes because yeast was symbolic of sin, and sin had to be removed. And from this time on, Passover would begin with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, in the same way, on this particular Passover in Jerusalem, Jesus, the perfect lamb, was slain. His blood was shed, and those who placed their faith in the Lamb of God and in the work of his blood are also saved from judgment, and they will have their sin removed through faith, though we must always be careful to remove those items from our lives which cause sin. Now, 50 days after Passover, the Jews would celebrate the Feast of Weeks. Linguistically, week is a word kind of like dozen, where a dozen means 12, a week means 7. So what we traditionally call a week is really a week of days. It is 7 days, a collection of 7 days. But it could also be used in terms of a week of years, as it's referred to in the book of Daniel, and so on. So a week simply refers to a 7. So this is the Feast of Weeks. In this case, the Jews counted from the second day of Passover, and they counted 7 sevens, or 7 weeks, totaling 49 days. Now, this day is also referred to as Pentecost. Pentecost, or the Greek word Pentecostos, means 50 or 50th, and was counted from the first day of Passover. So 49 days, 7 weeks, 7 sevens after the second day of Passover, the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or 50 days from Passover itself, the 50th day is the day of Pentecost. Now, for the Jews, Pentecost was a celebration of the giving of the law to the people by Moses. When he came down from the mountain from meeting with the Lord, when he came down there at Mount Sinai before the Lord spoke the law, in Exodus chapter 19, it tells us that there was thunder and lightning, that the mountain was covered in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. In the same way, the church would receive the Holy Spirit on the mountain of Jerusalem, the holy hill of Zion. And out of the fire would come not the law, but an outpouring of the Holy Spirit of grace, the sign of power and love on God's people, the church. Now, I want to paint a picture for you today. Jesus' death was a big deal in Jerusalem. So at this time, 50 days prior, only 7 weeks, imagine all that we've gone through in the last 7 weeks since the time of Easter. Jesus had died. He was had come into the city with huge fanfare. And his death was a big deal. And then came his resurrection. But there was a lot of hubbub over it. It was a very notorious event. It was actually written about in several extra-biblical accounts, including the works of the historian Josephus. Think of it like watching the Twin Towers fall, or riots happening after an unfortunate event. Think of it like a pandemic. It's the talk of the town. And it wasn't just his death, which his death alone created an uproar among Jews and the Jewish leaders and the Romans alike. But the sky had grown prematurely dark for hours in the middle of the day, Luke 23:44. And then at his death, Matthew 27 tells us, starting in verse 51, that at the moment of his death, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks split, and tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And they came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Things were happening in Jerusalem. This was the Passover that you didn't want to miss. Within the city, there was darkness. There had been an earth. Did you feel the earthquake? Do you remember the earthquake last week? It was that kind of a scenario. The Jewish leaders were now figuring out, what do we do now that this temple to the Holy of Holies has been torn in two? What about the fact that Uncle Joey, who was a holy guy who just died last week, is now coming out of the tomb and walking into Jerusalem alive? That several people had come back to life, not to mention the rumor and the sightings and the actuality of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, with Passover, along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits, and then with the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, happening only 50 days later, for many people, it was not worth the trip home. Many people would come from all over Israel, and in fact, from all over the known world, all over the empire, so that they could come and celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. But if you wanted to stick around, not just for Passover, but for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and if you wanted to stay for the Feast of First Fruits, where they celebrated the first harvest, if you wanted to, you know, frankly, stick around to enjoy the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, and celebrate the giving of the law, you might just say, you know what, we're going to take an extended vacation this year. It's just easier to stick around the area of Jerusalem. So the reality was, is Jerusalem and the surrounding areas were full of people. Imagine if the Olympics were in town and you had traveled here to San Diego from Los Angeles or from San Bernardino. And by the way, to get here, you walked with your whole family. So it took several days just to arrive. And you wanted to come specifically to see not just the opening events, but you wanted to see the closing events. And then imagine if right at the beginning of those opening events, something major, maybe something catastrophic or something that is historically significant would happen right there at the beginning of those opening events. And then the news and the weight of it carried all during the event. I've heard estimates that there were likely upwards of over 1 million people in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas at this time. So much was happening. There were a lot of people around. And so 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus, he and his followers were out on a hillside outside of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 reads, "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Baptized. In the Greek, the word is baptizo. And by definition, it can mean to dip repeatedly, or to immerse, or to bathe or be made clean by water. It can also mean to overwhelm. Baptism refers to an identification with something, but it is also symbolic of a transformation. It means more than just getting dipped into water. When one is baptized, baptizo, there is an intended transformation taking place in the individual. We often like to use the example of the caterpillar and the butterfly when talking about transformation. The caterpillar goes into the chrysalis and it comes out as a butterfly. It remains forever changed. But personally, I prefer the example of the pickle because pickles are amazing. I love pickles. I love it when one of my favorite things is to, like, when you go to Disneyland, my first stop is going to be on Main Street and I'm going to stop to get a pickle. And if I get over to Tom Sawyer's Island, I'm going to stop once again and get a pickle because pickles are amazing. So, to me, they are the perfect symbol of transformation. Why is that? Well, there's an ancient pickle recipe, God bless them, from the Greek poet and physician Nicander. And he lived somewhere around 200 BC. Now, it's this poem, this recipe is helpful because it uses two different words for being immersed. Nicander says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable must first be dipped into boiling water. Dipped is the Greek word bapto. So it is dipped into boiling water. And then the boiled cucumber is now baptizo, in a vinegar solution. Both verbs, bapto and baptizo, both verbs contain the immersing of vegetables in something, water or the vinegar solution. But the first dipping is a temporary dipping. It creates a boiled cucumber. The second dipping, the baptizo, the immersion into vinegar, the act of literally baptizing the vegetable, produces a permanent change. A dipped cucumber in boiling water is still a cucumber, but a baptized cucumber is a pickle and it doesn't go back. It cannot change. So you might want to be a butterfly. I'm going to be a pickle because I love pickles and pickles are amazing. Now, the disciples, they're told that they're about to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. They are about to be both overwhelmed by and forever transformed by the Holy Spirit. And they have no idea what that means. So Jesus then, he ascends up into heaven. and things finally seem to be settling there in Jerusalem, and the hundreds of thousands in Jerusalem, they're now beginning to think, well, maybe things are about to go back to normal. Poor guys have no idea what's coming. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and then came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Now, the Jews in Jerusalem were not all just people living in Israel, but as a result of hundreds of years of commerce and governmental authorities and spreading of empires, the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, the dispersal of the Jews after the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Jews were living all throughout Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. They were living in Greece. They were living in Rome. They were living down in Africa and beyond. Plus, there were converts to Judaism throughout the Roman Empire, often including Roman soldiers and noblemen. Israel was considered the hub of the known world because it connected the routes between Europe and Africa, Asia and Africa, and back again. It was the road that was taken from Europe and Asia down into Africa. So many people came and visited there in Israel at that time. So there were many converts to Judaism, and many of these Jews that were living in foreign lands and the converts, they traveled to Jerusalem when they could for both the Passover and for Pentecost. So being there in Jerusalem, all of these people from all over, they were there in Jerusalem. And verse 6, when they heard the sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Now you have to imagine, this walled city of Jerusalem is not much bigger than, say, San Diego State. Than the campus of San Diego State. So you hear a sound. There's a violent wind blowing and a great sound happening. People are gonna come from all over. They're gonna hear something, see something. They want to know what's happening. It's going to create a stir. And as they arrive, what they hear is everybody speaking in their own personal language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all of these men who are speaking here Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Now, of course, this isn't the actual quote. Someone didn't actually say that. This is a conglomeration of all of the exclamations as part of the storytelling that was used at that time. So people from a multitude of languages and dialects and accents were hearing praise and worship as though it had come from their own next door neighbor. If you've ever been alone in a foreign city and then you suddenly hear somebody speaking English, and not just English, but American English, you'd know how refreshing it would suddenly feel to hear praises happening in your own tongue. In verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them, and they said, "They've had too much wine." There are three relationships between a person and the Holy Spirit. And a key is found in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus says to his disciples, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." To break that down, "but you know him." No, it's the Greek word ginosko. It means to know or to understand, and it implies a level of intimacy in the knowledge, in the relationship. The same idiom is used to denote that a man knew his wife. So there is an intimacy involved in ginosko. You know him, for he lives with you. With is the Greek word para, and it means by or beside or near. It means it comes alongside. He lives with you, and he will be in you. In is the Greek word en, E-N. And it means in or literally to be within the interior of a whole. So, you know him, there's intimacy there. And the Spirit lives with you, alongside of you, walks alongside of you. He is by you, by your side, and he will be in you. He will be in the interior of your whole self. Romans 3:11 says, "There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God." So we can't figure it out on our own. But the Holy Spirit comes alongside us, and it brings us conviction. It gives us the awareness, the understanding of sin. If the Holy Spirit did not come alongside of us, we wouldn't know and we couldn't be saved. This is why Jesus says that the one unpardonable sin is what he calls the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is to reject the Holy Spirit. Jesus paid the price for sin, but we must receive it. Literally, we must take it. We must take that gift, that pardon for our sin. So the Holy Spirit comes alongside us, touching our hearts and bringing conviction. But when we refuse him, when we ignore him, when we shut him out, we blaspheme him. We tell him we don't need him. We don't need his conviction. We push away the very gift of God that will save us. The one sin that keeps us from having all other sin forgiven. This is like those who show up and see the power of the Holy Spirit, but refusing to be convicted, they just make fun of them and call them drunkards. So, with, para, the Holy Spirit is with you, alongside of you, and he brings conviction to the heart. In, or en in the Greek, you now have the Holy Spirit. He is within your whole self. You are born again. That's what happens when we are born again. The Spirit comes inside of us. So you have the Holy Spirit, but the question is, does the Spirit have you? As a believer, has the Spirit come upon you? Acts 1:8, as Jesus is describing that they are going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The Holy Spirit comes on you or upon you, upon. It's the Greek word epi, E-P-I. It's the same word that's used as when the Spirit would come upon the Old Testament prophets and the judges of old. It's an empowering of the person, of the individual. He says the Spirit will come upon you in power. It's not about tongues. It's not about speaking such that you are heard in other languages. It's about being a witness for Christ. He says, when the Spirit comes upon you, then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That is Jerusalem, the city, Judea, the region, Samaria, the greater region, and then to the ends of the earth globally. That is what our witness will be. There's a loud sound. People hear it. They respond to it and they seek it out. There's wind and there's fire. And when you walk in, everyone is speaking in your native tongue. Your personal dialect, your local accent. For my Southern California self, everyone's walking around saying, "Dude, this is awesome." There's a lot of dude probably going on. Now, this movement of the Spirit is not about tongues. It's more like steam in a steam engine locomotive. What do I mean by that? The steam blows the whistle. The steam announces the coming of the train, but that's not the purpose of the steam. It announces its presence, but the purpose of the steam is to drive the engine forward. The Spirit-filled church will be marked not only by praise and by worship. Remember what they said. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. But more importantly, it will be marked primarily by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? The saving of souls. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? To point others to Christ. Not to himself. The beauty of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is not about the Holy Spirit. He comes alongside of you and he says, "You sinned against God. You need Jesus, his son." He doesn't say, "Do you know what you need? You need a little Holy Spirit in your life. You need a little bit more of me." He is never the attention. He knows that his purpose is as the comforter, to be the Spirit of God, to be the Spirit of Christ, and to let you not feel the Spirit, but to let you feel Christ, to let you feel the Father, the comfort of Jesus and the comfort of the Father, and there to give you his presence and to give you comfort and hope. He knows his purpose is as the counselor. He dwells within you and he knows your thoughts. He knows your mind, but he is also the mind of God. And he teaches you and he shows you how to live. He convicts you of wrong, but he approves what is right. He leads you into the word, for he is the Spirit who inspired it. And he brings it to mind when you need it. I always question the church or the individual who wants to just simply dwell on the Holy Spirit, who makes his ministry all out of the Holy Spirit, because even the Holy Spirit isn't about the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to point you to Christ in all things, all of the time. The Spirit points you to Christ. The Spirit points you to salvation. And with salvation, Jesus then says, "I want to point you to the Father." And then the Father says, "Yes, but how wonderful is my Son?" And then the Son says, "Yes, but how glorious is my Father?" And the Spirit pushes us into this relationship. And then we experience this whirlpool, if you would, of the presence of the Father and the Son. But he is always pointing you to Christ. Christ points you to the Father. The Father points you to the Son. And they go back again. And the Spirit is fulfilled to build that relationship and to not be the center point. We get a beautiful picture of this relationship in Genesis chapter 24. Abraham calls upon his servant to go back to where they are from and to find a wife for his son, Isaac. We read elsewhere that that servant's name is Eliezer. And would you believe that the name Eliezer means comforter? So the Father sends his comforter out into the world to find a bride for his son. It was never about the servant. It's about the father and about the bride for his son. For we are the bride of Christ. And that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to find a bride for Christ, to save souls, for us to be a witness to the world. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, when we are overwhelmed by him, when we allow him access to us, when we are in submission to him, we become his witnesses. We become those who testify about him. It's evident in our lives through humility, in our serving, in our hospitality, in our grace, in our love, in our loving kindness for others. It manifests in our speech, in our words, in our teaching, and in our preaching. Peter is now filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has come upon him, and he's moved to preach, to speak to the crowd. And it's like when Jesus said in John 14:26, that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. Suddenly, the Spirit is reminding Peter of a host of things. He is coming into full understanding, but the Spirit is speaking through him to the crowd. So I'm going to read to you what Peter spoke to the people through the Spirit. And I'm going to do so with very little commentary. I pray that the Spirit comes alongside you, or moves within you, or possibly even comes upon you as you hear that very first church sermon. Verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice and he addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you might suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will bring out my spirit on all the people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's Joel 2:28-32. He had that memorized. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Psalm 16:8-11. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That's Psalm 110:1. Now, my one commentary, David the king here is saying that he has a Lord. The king has a Lord. And that there is one who the king, even the king himself, is subject to. So the Lord said to my Lord, in the Hebrew, the Aramaic, is that Yahweh God is saying to his Adonai, his Lord. And he is giving him, Jesus, the honor of sitting at Yahweh's right hand. Peter continues, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You see, the Spirit, having come through the witness of Peter, was now coming alongside of all of these Jewish men and women. And they were convicted. And then comes the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized. Be identified with Christ and be permanently transformed. Be a butterfly. Be a pickle. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, Peter warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." For those who accepted this message were baptized. And then it says about 3,000 were added to their number on that day. Again, the Jews were celebrating Pentecost. And the day that Moses had come down from the mountain to his people, that day, as he came down with the law brought with it death, because when he showed up with the law, there were people at the base of the mountain dancing and prancing around a golden calf filled with idolatry. And that day, 3,000 people were put to the sword. When the law came down from the mountain, the law brought with it death, and 3,000 people were put to the sword. But on this Pentecost, on the new Pentecost, on the birth of the church, on the day the Holy Spirit came down upon his people, he brought grace, and with it came life, for he was already with them. He was alongside them, and they were ready to receive him. And 3,000 men came to know the Lord on that day. The law brought death. The Spirit brought life. The Spirit brings grace and life. He comes upon us in power, and his gifts come upon us that he might reveal himself and then draw us into his true ministry, to point us and others to Jesus, to move the engine forward, to drive the body of Christ forward to the saving of souls and the growth and the edification of his church. We've been praying as a church for revival. Revival comes when the world is shaken, when people are broken, when hope seems lost, when people are finally willing to let the Holy Spirit come alongside them and respond to his conviction, to allow him inside and provide transformation, to make them holy, to be sanctified, and to submit to his coming upon us and manifesting in the spiritual gifts of love and service and hospitality and teaching and preaching, that we would become true servants to the word and the witness of Jesus Christ and the hope of salvation that will bring for this generation and for this time in history a revival. My prayer is that we've been challenged by God to have a true and real faith that's not bound by a building or by what is comfortable, but is rather moved by the Comforter. My prayer is that as we begin to regather, that we will not consider that we're going back to normal, but that we have been changed, ready to move into the ministry we as lovers of Jesus have truly been called to. Prepared to love others, prepared to minister to others, humble enough to plead with others, as Peter did. My prayer is that our lives have been appropriately shaken, that we have seen what is truly unshakable, that God and our faith and our hope and the Spirit within us are greater than the circumstances of this world. My prayer is that we are truly ready to let go, to lay our own desires and our wills at the feet of Jesus, and that revival may once again come upon his church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I stated my prayer. Lord, we ask that you would shake us up, make us humble, even break us as necessary, that we would see that it is you in our life, that it is hope in our life that is truly unshakable. Father, I pray that you would help us to see all things from that heavenly perspective, Lord, from the simple focus that people need Jesus and they need to grow in Christ, be made like the Father. We have no other need, no other purpose, Lord, but to know you and to be a part of your ministry, to be witnesses to others. Lord, may we be humble. May we be willing, Lord, even willing to plead that people would come to know you. Father, we honor you. And we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, for he has introduced us to your Son, who has introduced us to you. Father, we love you, and we thank you, and we give you all praise. Lord, bring revival, we ask, on your church. Bring revival in a time that this world so obviously and blatantly needs it, at a time when people are lost and need to know you. Father, we ask that your Spirit would awaken the hearts of people all over the nation, all over the world. Lord, give us one more time, one more time, one more revival. Lord, we ask, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.